Our scripture text for this morning is taken from the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. Hear now the word of the Lord. Write this to the angel of the church in Laodicea. These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I am about to vomit you out of my mouth. After all, you say, I'm rich and I've grown wealthy and I don't need a thing. You don't realize that you are miserable, pathetic, poor, blind, and naked. My advice is that you buy gold from me that has been purified by fire so that you may be rich, and white clothing to wear so that your nakedness won't be shamefully exposed, and ointment to put on your eyes so that you may see. I correct and discipline those whom I love, so be earnest and change your hearts and lives. Look, I am standing at the door and knocking. If any hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to be with them, and will have dinner with them, and they will have dinner with me. And for those who emerge victorious, I will allow them to sit with me on my throne, just as I emerged victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. If you can hear, listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, everyone. Welcome to the dramatic conclusion of our first ever series from the book of Revelation. And I got to be honest, it has been far less terrifying than I feared it would be. After CJ's masterful handling way back on week one of the beast that rises out of the sea and the number 666, it has been relatively smooth sailing. Basically, it has been seven consecutive weeks of passages that actually all bear a striking resemblance to my third grade report card. And let me explain what I mean. Two summers ago, on a trip home to Canada, my mom gave me a massive collection of things that she had kept throughout my childhood, spanning all of my grade school years. And it included impressive items like this Athletic Achievement Award from 1977-1978, where, as you can see, yes, I won Best Boy in Grade 1 Track and Field. And I bring this up in part to say, CJ's not the only athlete on staff. Here's another treasure. This is a gripping autobiographical story that I wrote in 78-79 called Good Deeds. Once my rabbit ran out of the cage, and I ran to get the rabbit. And sometimes I work for my dad. Once there was a train on fire, so I went home and got a bucket and ran back where the train was and sprayed it out. So, not only was I athletic, but I was also heroic and brave. Kira and Megan, my two daughters, loved going through all this trove of treasures. Their favorite part, however, was the report cards, which follow a very similar format to these letters in Revelation. The teacher comments in particular, like the ones from my third grade teacher, Mrs. Goddard. And this is a picture of my third grade class. And a couple weeks ago, I mentioned Warren, my bus mate, and that's Warren over there. So here's report number one. Curtis is a good independent worker, although lately he has become far too talkative. Notice she uses the preposition form of to instead of the adjective form of to. Shameful. But anyway, he has become far too talkative and distracting to his peers. He follows directions well and takes the time to keep his work neat and accurate. He has a good understanding in all subject matters. Often, however, he confuses his fractions. Fractions are tough. A good student, but too talkative at times. The next reporting period, this is the same year. Curtis is a top student. He works very hard and is conscious of being caught up. At times, Curtis may get some of the boys geared up by running around the room before school, at noon, etc. This behavior is not commendable. Apparently, the method for giving constructive criticism hasn't changed in 2,000 years. If you want to speak some corrective words, you need to grease the wheels first. You need to point out some of the positives before diving into the negatives, which has been the case for all six previous churches so far in our series. Laodicea, however, breaks the mold. It is the only church of the seven where there is nothing to praise, and the language is unapologetically harsh. Jesus says, "I want to vomit you out of my mouth." He calls them wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked, and shameful. Way back in third grade, when I received a report card, I had to, of course, go home and have it signed by my parents before I could bring it back to school. And the signature was this way for my family to acknowledge the contents and the truthfulness of the report. It was a way of saying, "Yes, you're right. My son sometimes talks way too much and he runs around like an idiot before school. Yes, that is all true, and we will chat with him further about this." This report card from Laodicea must have been tough to receive. How do you respond to something that has nothing good to say? Something that says, "You are a rich, arrogant, egotistical, selfish jerk, and you make me want to vomit." A friend sent me a fantastic blog post a couple of months back called "Reflection on Race," written by a young, incredibly thoughtful and articulate black pastor from Washington, D.C. His name is Sean Cross. I've included a link to the blog post in our online bulletin if you're interested in reading it, and you can find that at ecclesiaraleigh.org/bulletin. And the article offers a fantastic critique and perspective on the modern state of racial healing and progress. And it offers thoughts like this. "An inherent difficulty I've noticed within whiteness is this: the inability to apply this country's history of racialization to its current institutions and racial realities." It is a brilliant article, but there's one moment in the article that I particularly love. He offers some advice for what we should do when someone points out fault within us. And the advice he offers comes from a Louis C.K. stand-up bit. Comedy bit. Any Louis C.K. fans here? Few. You're even admitting it in church. That's wonderful. That's awesome. He is a funny man. We will not play any clips of his in worship. But here is the quote from the blog. There's a Louis C.K. joke that comes to mind here. The premise is that when someone says you're being a jerk, he uses stronger language, you don't get to say, "No, I'm not. It's not up to you," he quips. "That's up to everyone else." Instead, if someone says you're being a jerk, you should understand the reality of the human condition not only makes it likely, but completely probable. Your response, CK jokes, should be, "Okay, crap. How did I get here? And what do I need to do to change that?" I would argue that you could replace jerk with racist, sexist, or any number of terms. So what do you do when Jesus calls us out saying, "You're an arrogant, self-centered jerk and you make me vomit"? By the way, just like each previous letter in Revelation, the words and language and metaphors used in our text are very specific to Laodicea, alluding to particular traits and stories and nuances of the city, like the language of wealth and riches and the language of hot and cold and spitting out of your mouth. Laodicea had a lot of things going for it. It was the hub of a major trade route running north to south, east to west, through the region of Phrygia. As such, it was wealthy. It was very wealthy. If you were here last week, you might recall Don mentioning a series of earthquakes impacting the sixth city or church in our series, the church and city of Philadelphia. Well, together, Philadelphia and Laodicea were the easternmost cities, both located in the province or region of Phrygia, and these earthquakes regularly impacted both cities. And after a particularly devastating earthquake, funds from Rome were offered to help the two cities rebuild. This was sort of the Roman version of FEMA. And Philadelphia accepted the funds, but Laodicea did not. And to quote from N.T. Wright's commentary on Revelation, Laodicea reckoned it didn't need outside help. It was quite rich enough. Thank you very much. And so, while Laodicea had lots going for it, one thing it did not have going for it was a water supply. It relied upon one of two sources: water from a city to the north called Hierapolis, a city which boasts to this day renowned hot springs, which tourists come visit from all over the world. Seriously, TripAdvisor.com, the Hierapolis Hot Springs is ranked number one of the top 32 things to do in Denizli, Turkey. Where I come from, there aren't even 32 things to do. So the fact that there are 32 top things to do is impressive. And by the way, I've added this link in the bulletin as well. And as an additional service that I would like to offer, for the very reasonable price of my airfare and accommodations, I will be your tour guide. I've never been there before, but I will read things beforehand, and I will pretend to be very, very knowledgeable. So that's one water source, the hot springs of Hierapolis. The other water source is from Colossae to the south, which had a splendid supply of water flowing down from the high, snow-capped Mount Cadmus. But by the time either source reached Laodicea, it was quite famously neither hot nor cold. It was lukewarm. And so this story of Jesus saying, I wish you were either hot or cold. This is not Jesus saying, I wish you either really loved me or really hated me. Because that's actually a really strange thing to wish for. And that's not what he's saying. His intent is much more indicting. Jesus is saying, I wish you were good for something. I wish you were useful, but you're not. You're useless. You are miserable and pathetic. Jesus' words. Cold water, fantastic. Hot water, wonderful. Lukewarm water, like the somewhat calcified water from Hierapolis that arrives via an aqueduct saturated with whatever of Earth's chemicals heated it up to begin with. It's not even fit for human consumption, and neither are you. You make me want to vomit out of my mouth. And so, this indictment is brilliantly tailored to Laodicea's own unique story. I want to share with you the story of when I almost quit my first ministry job. It was in South Florida. I was part of a church plant called Everglades Community Church. I had just graduated with a two-year piano performance degree from Edmonton, Alberta, Canada in 1996, and later that year moved on down to South Florida to plant a church with a guy named Edwin Green. We all called him Win. Win Green, which is odd. Sounds like a lottery. And about a year and a half or so into the endeavor, he says to me, Curtis, musically, you are not cutting it. You are going to have to make some adjustments, or we're going to have a conversation about what the future is going to look like. I didn't receive it super well. I was angry with my pastor. But it was Canadian anger, so he didn't really notice. To an American, it just looks like civil discourse. But here's the thing. We were living in South Florida. Half our congregation had surnames like Diaz, Rivera, Fernandez, Garcia, Martinez, Ramos, Reyes, and others. And this will probably come as no surprise to you, but on a scale of 1 to 10, from Latino to white, as a Western Canadian, I'm roughly a 12. And Don, from the worship team, he's going to come up in just a minute to help me out with a little musical number. And by the way, whenever I play piano as part of a sermon illustration, I always get super nervous, and I don't know why, but I do. And so I just wanted to say that on the front end, because perhaps by saying it out loud, the nerves will go away. And so far, they're not. They're rising. So anyway, the gauntlet had been thrown down by my pastor. Musically, I wasn't cutting it, and I had to figure out how to infuse some Latin rhythms, like merengues and salsas and sambas, and I had to learn how the bass line interacted with different percussive elements, and the learning curve was steep, my friends. Sabrina, go ahead and start that percussion loop. Oh, yeah. So we had three or four percussionists for whom this was very natural for them to play a rhythm like this. And I had to learn how to play things like this. Like that, okay? A little applause, thank you. All right, Don, come on up. Does anyone remember the mid-90s worship classic, Lord, I Lift Your Name on High? Okay. Well, we reinvented that with a South Florida flair, and Don's going to help us out by singing it.
Just this at all.
And we did not practice this at all.
I have no idea what I'm doing.
But I suspect many of you know the song, so I would encourage you to sing along with Don as we do this. Now, the words will be on the screen. I'm going to play a little four-bar intro, and then we'll get started, okay? All right.
Your name on high. Lord, I love to sing your praises. I'm so glad you're in my life. I'm so glad you came to save us. You came from heaven to earth to show the way, from the earth to the cross, my debt to pay. From the cross to the grave, from the grave to the sky, Lord, I lift your name on high.
All right. Thank you, Don. I made it through. So maybe this was completely silly and an unnecessary illustration. I don't know. But what do you do when someone says, you are not cutting it? When you are the music leader at a church in South Florida where half your congregation comes from Puerto Rico, Dominican Republic, Costa Rica, Cuba, Guatemala, El Salvador, there has to be some movement. Some changes have to be made. And on the scale of Latino to white, you cannot remain a 12. Movement is required. Warning, I am about to get all up in your business, not unlike what Jesus does here in our text through John with the church at Laodicea. The gospel of Christ is a call to move. It is a call to become something different than we once were. I've been continuing to read a lot of Richard Rohr's reflections on St. Francis and on Franciscan spirituality. And throughout St. Francis's life, he regularly spoke of how he had left this world. But any scholar of Franciscan thought will tell you he didn't mean that he had left creation. He meant that he had left the system. He had left business as usual and was embracing a new way of being human in the world, one that didn't just seek his own well-being. If your personal pursuit of well-being doesn't at some point undergo a salvation or a conversion and become a much bigger pursuit and aim for everyone's well-being, if that conversion never takes place, according to our text here in Revelation, you are useless. You are like tepid water. You are unfit for human consumption. And this seems to be the struggle for Laodicea. No conversion has taken place. They are rich, wealthy, and there has been no awakening to a bigger pursuit, to the well-being of others, to the well-being of enemies and outsiders and refugees and sinners. Quoting from another scholar on St. Francis, "The gospel journey is from violence to nonviolence, wealth to poverty, power to powerlessness, selfishness to selfless service, pride to humility, indifference to love, cruelty to compassion, vengeance to forgiveness, revenge to reconciliation, war to peace, killing enemies to loving enemies. That is the movement. We are constantly on the move from all of these things on the left toward all of these things on the right. Our propensity for violence undergoes a conversion. Our tendency toward pursuing personal security and stability suddenly gets saved and converted into a global pursuit, because when you enter into the humanity of others, your own security loses all of its meaning against the backdrop of those without it. Our inclination toward revenge is transformed into a desire to forgive and to be reconciled. These are the necessary movements of the gospel. I know I've talked about this story from Luke 19 before, but it is so good, and it fits so perfectly with this church at Laodicea. It's the story of Jesus and Zacchaeus. It is my go-to story whenever someone asks me to describe salvation. If you're not familiar with the story, here's the Cliff's Notes. Zacchaeus is a tax collector, and he is the poster child for someone consumed with his own wealth and security, like Laodicea. He's extorting money out of his constituents for his own personal gain, but then he has an encounter with Jesus which upends everything, and he leaves the world in the Franciscan sense of the phrase. He abandons the system, and suddenly he is moved to pay everyone back whatever he has cheated from them by a magnitude of four. This is what Zacchaeus says: "Here and now I give half my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times this amount." And into this moment, Jesus says, "Salvation has come to this house," which, by the way, is the only time in all three synoptic gospels when Jesus even uses the word salvation. This is what Jesus calls salvation. Not a prayer or an altar call moment or a creedal confession. Nope, none of that. Salvation is far more real and earthy and connected to real life. In this story with Zacchaeus, salvation is about becoming human. It's about moving from power to powerlessness, moving from self-concern to global concern. It's about Zacchaeus suddenly waking up, seeing and recognizing the humanity of others. Our text talks about ointment being put on their eyes so that they may see. This has happened to Zacchaeus. He was blind to his world, but now he's not. Now he sees. That's what salvation does. You cannot be saved and still not see a hurting world. That cannot go together. And this newfound sight moves him from a place where he dehumanizes, mistreats, and extorts others into this new place where everyone becomes human again and worthy of dignity and grace and kindness and fairness. And this is what Jesus calls salvation. Into this moment and no other, Jesus says, salvation has arrived. Salvation has come to this house. A few weeks back, just before school was done for the year, Megan had come home, and I was sitting at the kitchen table with my laptop, and it was pretty evident that I had been crying. And Megan sees me and immediately inquires, "Dad, what's wrong?" I had stumbled upon a music video released by Gunger for a song called "Who We Are." And the lyric in the chorus asks this haunting question: will we be who we always said we are? And it is powerfully, the video, it powerfully marries the music together with images of those in our world who do not have the security and stability and peace of mind that I assume. And it wrecked me. And I made Megan watch it because, like a good dad, I wanted to make my kid cry. And I'm going to play just a portion of it for you. Go ahead.
All the world watches as the people run from the fiercest storm to the fierce unknown. Will we watch and wait, turn and close our door? Or will we be who we've always said we are? Broken bodies scattered on broken floor. All the earth now weeps for her children lost. All the fallen places now with wounded words. Will we be who we've always said we are?
The song ends with a bridge section with more and more images of our worlds wounded and broken, along with the lyric being sung over top, which says, "When you are broken, I am broken. When you are wounded, I am wounded." That's salvation. When, like Jesus, we are captured by the pain of this world and we begin to join him in the task of bringing heaven to bear upon the earth, setting all things to rights. And that's what Zacchaeus started to do when he encountered Jesus. When I watched that video, I've watched it numerous times, and each time a conversion takes place in me again, gospel movement happens, and it convinces me once again of my security and my pride and even my violence. And I realize afresh that I have to keep moving. I have to keep growing. I cannot get stuck on the left in places of violence and wealth and power and indifference and pride and cruelty and vengeance and war. I need the work of conversion to keep moving me to the right, into nonviolence, into poverty, powerlessness, love, compassion, forgiveness, and peace. For if I don't move, I am stuck living in Laodicea, and I am nothing but tepid water. Jesus' indictment to the church at Laodicea asks the very same question posed by this song. Laodicea, will you be who you said you would be? And of course, the question is ours as well. Ecclesia, will we be who we said we would be? The application today is yours to discern. Where do you need to move from the left to the right? How can you join Zacchaeus and leave the system? How can you encourage the continued conversion from a personal pursuit of well-being to a global one? For without that conversion, we are stuck in Laodicea. And so, yes, the application is yours, but here is one small practical thing that we can do together in this. Next Sunday is Independence Day Sunday. CJ and I got together briefly on Friday, and we chatted for a moment about the large immigrant community just outside these doors, in particular at the Smithdale Apartments just on the other side of Jaguar Park Drive. And the question was raised in our conversation, I wonder what Independence Day feels like for an immigrant living here today at this time and place. I suspect the welcoming words engraved into the base of the Statue of Liberty do not always ring true. Give me your tired, your poor, your huddled masses yearning to breathe free. Send these, the homeless, tempest-tossed to me. America is about bringing different people together, and at its core are values of diversity and welcome and acceptance and the well-being for all. And so, next Sunday, we are inviting the Smithdale community to join us for a post-church Independence Day cookout after worship next Sunday. We will also, at that time, likely give them some information about the back-to-school block party. That'll be coming up later in August, provided I can get those flyers done in time. And perhaps in doing so, in breaking bread with our neighbors, we can move a few of these categories a bit more from the left over to the right. Indifference to love, power to powerlessness, selfishness to selflessness, vengeance to forgiveness, war to peace. Let's pray. Almighty Father, maker of heaven and earth, set up your kingdom in our midst. Holy Spirit, breath of the living God, renew us and all your world. Guide us to justice, truth, and love. Deliver us from our selfish schemes. May swords of hate fall from our hands and our hearts find release from envy, until by your grace, our warring world will see your promised reign of peace, when the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the fierce will no longer devour the small. In the liberating and matchless name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.